Wouldn't it be great if God's will and our will were always the same? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time God told us to do something, that's exactly what we wanted to do? Wouldn't it be fantastic if doing God's will was always easy? Well, yes, it would be great, it would be wonderful, and it would be fantastic, but it's not reality. The fact is, sometimes it is difficult to do what God wants us to do. If you would agree with that, please say amen. Sometimes God tells us to do something or God leads us to do something that is out of our comfort zone, and it really goes against the grain of what we want to do. And all of us here tonight have probably had that experience, a time in our life or maybe multiple times in our life when we felt God leading us to go in this direction, when in reality, we wanted to go in this direction. And so there was this struggle. It's like God's will clashed with our will. Now, you don't have to read very far in the Bible to know that there were a lot of Bible characters who had this problem. God led them to do something, and yet they did not want to do it. In fact, even a casual reading of the Word of God makes this very clear. I think, for example, of Abraham in the book of Genesis. God told Abraham to leave his family and to leave the place where he had spent all of his life, to go to a land that God would show him a little farther down the road. Well, no doubt Abraham did not want to do that. He didn't want to leave everything that was familiar and everything that he had known all of his life, and yet God told him to do that. I think about Moses. God told Moses to go stand before Pharaoh and to say this to the ruler of the Egyptian people, "Pharaoh, let my people go." God's people had been in Egyptian bondage for years and years. And God sent Moses with that difficult assignment. Moses did not want to do that. Just like Abraham didn't want to leave the place where he had been all of his life. Just like Moses didn't want to go stand before a mighty ruler and make a demand like that. They both did it, but neither one of them wanted to. I think about Gideon. God came to Gideon one day when his people were being oppressed by the Midianites, and God said to Gideon, "Gideon, I want you to go out and do battle with the Midianites. I want you to confront them. I want you to defeat them. What they're doing, how they're treating the Jewish people is not right." Gideon didn't want to do that. He didn't want to lead that battle. He was timid, and he was afraid. He did it, but his will and God's will were not the same thing. Maybe the most obvious example in the Old Testament would be Jonah. God told Jonah to go to the nation of Assyria, to the capital of that nation, a town called Nineveh. And God said, "Jonah, when you get to Nineveh, preach a sermon and explain to all of those people living there how they can be saved, how I can forgive them for all the terrible sins they have committed, many of them even against my own people." But Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. In fact, the Bible says Jonah got in a ship and he went completely the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And we all know that God got Jonah's attention. He ended up 3 days and three nights in a big fish. Finally, when he came back on land, he changed his mind and he went and did what God told him to do. But the point is, when God spoke to Jonah, he told him to do something that he did not want to do. We see this same thing happening when we go from the Old to the New Testament. We see, for example, in the ministry of Jesus, when he was calling his first disciples, that he went to two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The Bible simply says they laid down their nets and they followed Jesus. We know that these brothers were fishermen, but probably somewhere in the back of their mind, or maybe in the front of their mind, they were thinking, "Where are we going? What are we going to do? What is involved with leaving where we are and going to follow you?" So, did they want to do it? They did it. I would think there would have been a struggle that went along with that decision. And then, not long after that, Jesus called two other brothers, James and John. They were also fishermen. Jesus said, "Leave your nets, leave your father." They were in the family fishing business. "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And the Bible says they left their nets and they left their father to follow Jesus. We read that as though it's no big deal. But if you've ever left that which is familiar, especially family, to do what you feel God is leading you to do, you know how very difficult that can be. Even in the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus Christ himself struggled on at least one occasion when his Father's will was different from his will. We would think Jesus would not have had this struggle because, after all, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God the Son, and that's true. Jesus is all God, but Jesus was also all man. And in his humanity, even the Lord Jesus Christ struggled to do his Father's will. So if you'll open your Bibles tonight to the book of Matthew in chapter number 26, I want us to see this struggle and see how Jesus dealt with this in his own life. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to just be looking tonight primarily at one verse, and that is the 39th verse. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Jesus at this time is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the Thursday night before his crucifixion on Friday morning, and he has gone to a remote part of this garden so that he can pray. He took three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, but there came a time where he left Peter, James, and John so that he could go away alone and pray to his Father. And we read in verse 39, Jesus went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, now here's Jesus' prayer. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, most of us are very familiar with this passage of Scripture, and we're very familiar with the prayer. In fact, if you look down in verse number 42, it says, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then in verse 44, so Jesus left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And so three different times, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What did Jesus mean by this cup? He was talking about the cup of suffering and sorrow that he was about to drink, the experience that he was about to have by dying on that cross. And he's praying to his Father. And again in verse 39, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, let's just slow down and look at the end of this verse. Notice the phrase, not as I will, but as you will. Let's say that together. Not as I will, but as you will. Now that little conjunction, but, is the key to the phrase, because that word shows a contrast. In other words, Jesus said, not as I will, but as you will. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, Father, you want me to go in this direction, but I don't want to go in that direction. I want to go in this direction. It's very interesting, if you think about it, that the will of God the Father and the will of God the Son were not the same. And so here's Jesus in the garden, and he's praying this over, talking this over with his Father. And I want us to think about two questions tonight that I think will help put this in perspective and hopefully make it a little easier for us to make application in our own lives. First of all, why did Jesus say that it was not his will for him to drink of this cup? Why would Jesus say to his Father, Father, I know this is what you want me to do, but this is not what I want to do? Well, I want to mention four reasons for that tonight. And if you'll turn back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter number 53, we can find a lot of the answers to this question. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 53, and again, Jesus is praying in the garden, not as I will. I do not want to die on that cross. Why? Let me give you four words, and they all start with the letter S. The first word is the word sin. Sin. Now, if you think about it, Jesus Christ is the purest, most innocent person who has ever lived. He has never sinned. Jesus has never done anything that he would have to ask his Father's forgiveness of. He's the only person in the world who falls in that category. Growing, we just think about that. Well, I know Jesus never sinned, but think about what that means. That means when Jesus was growing up, he never disobeyed his parents. He never got in a fight with his brothers or sisters. He never did anything wrong as a child. He went through his entire teenage experience, never did anything wrong as a young adult. The Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never did anything wrong. The first and primary reason that Jesus prayed to his Father and said, "Father, this is not my will. I do not want to die on the cross," was because Jesus knew that by dying on the cross, he was bearing the sin of the whole world. Let me show it to you. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. The Bible says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." We've all blown it in life. "And the Lord has laid on him," that is, on Jesus. This is an Old Testament prophecy about the death of Jesus. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus knew that when if he had to get up on that cross, and the sins of the world, think about what that verse says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity," or the sin, "of us all." Every sin that you have ever committed, every sin that I have ever committed, every sin that every human being has ever committed, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, even to the youngest babies in our nursery, that they haven't even committed any sins yet, but that they will one day commit, all those sins laid on Jesus. Think about that. Every lie, every time a person has cheated on a test, every time a person has been dishonest in a business dealing, every time a person has lost his or her temper, every time a person has had a lustful thought, every time a person has committed an act of immorality, every time anybody has in any way done anything that would be considered a sin against God, what did that do? All those sins were put on Jesus. Now, one of the reasons we can't fully understand how horrible this was for Jesus is because we're not pure and innocent like Jesus was. We know about sin. We are far too familiar with sin. But for Jesus, innocent, pure, I hate to use the word naive because he was not naive mentally, but when it comes to sin, completely inexperienced with sin. And yet the thought of all these sins being placed on him and the defilement that he would feel. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? That God made him, that is, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so on that cross, Jesus knew that all the sins of all the mankind would be placed on him. Now, how many of you, and by the way, you have to say amen to this, okay? Or else you're going to indict yourself. You have to say amen. How many of you would say, every single time you sin, you feel dirty and shameful? Say amen. I hope we all feel that way. That's one of the ways, by the way, I know I'm saved. Not that I never sin, because I do sin. But every time I sin, I feel badly about it. Sometimes I have to go ask people to forgive me if I was rude. Sin, there's just something about sin that is dirty and defiling. Even for those of us who have committed a lot of sins after we've been saved, we don't want to sin. Now think about Jesus. He had never sinned. He never knew that shame, that regret, that sorrow, that dirty feeling. And he knew that if he had to die on that cross, all the sins of all the world would be placed on him. And that's the primary reason that Jesus said, "Father, this is not my will. This is not what I want to do." Now, I'll tell you a second reason that he said that. He said, "Father, this is not my will." Not only sin, but because of separation. He knew that sin always separates us from God. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 59, just a few pages over in your Bible. Sin always separates us from God. And I can remember all my life growing up in the church and as a kid traveling around, hearing my father preach revivals all across East Tennessee and then later on in East Texas. And in those revival meetings, he would always preach a sermon, if not more than one, always preach a sermon about salvation. Here's what he would always say. I've seen him give this illustration in a long time. He would say this to those churches. He would say, let this hand represent God, and let this hand represent you and me. And he would say, every time we sin, it moves us away from God. It separates us. I used to hear him preach. I was 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. I can still remember. Moves us away from God. He would say this, God doesn't move away from us. See, when you sin, when I sin, God doesn't move away from us, but we move away from God. Sin is like a wedge. If you've ever split wood, you know that you use a wedge to split that wood. You put that wedge in there, then you hit that wedge, and the wood splits. Well, sin does that. It separates us from God. Jesus understood this full well. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, look what it says. Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, God was saying to his people, you're praying, you're asking God to bless you, you're asking God to lead you, but you've not dealt with the sin in your life. And as a result of that, God doesn't even hear your prayers. There's another place in the book of Psalms where the psalmist said this, if I regard or if I have iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. So sin separates us from God. So what was when Jesus said, Father, this is not my will. Why? Because Jesus knew that if he had to die on that cross, all the sins of all mankind being placed on him, that those sins would do what? They would separate him from God. Now Jesus, who is God the Son, had never been separated from God the Father. I mean, the Father and the Son had always enjoyed unbroken fellowship, always. And even when Jesus had come to the earth, even though they were separated by distance, they were still together in spirit. There was never anything between the Father and the Son. But Jesus knew that if he died on that cross and all of our sins were placed on him, that there would be separation between him and his Father. This is why, for example, Jesus, it's so clear when he was dying on that cross, he said, my God, what's the next phrase? Why have you forsaken me? Because that's exactly what had happened. God had forsaken him. Look again at this second verse. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So when Jesus dying on that cross, there's a sense in which there was a block. Jesus' face was hidden from God the Father so that he will not hear you. And Jesus didn't want that to happen in his life. So Jesus said, not my will. Why? Sin, separation. And then a third word is the word sadness. Jesus knew that if he had to die on that cross, that his death would cause incredible sadness, not only for his disciples, but for all those people who loved him and had followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover, and ultimately they watched him being crucified. Now I want to show you something quite interesting. Go to the Gospel of John in chapter number 19. Because we read a very tender record of Jesus and his relationship with his mother. Now, we know that Jesus' mother was named Mary. We know that Jesus' earthly father, not his biological father, but his earthly father, was Joseph. And we're led to believe in Scripture that Joseph was quite a bit older than Mary. And the last time we read about Joseph in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 2. Where it says that every year the parents of Jesus went to the Passover in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph took him and a lot of other people from Nazareth went to Jerusalem and they observed the Passover. And then you remember the story. They were heading back to Nazareth and they got about a day's journey away. And Mary looked at Joseph and Joseph looked at Mary. And Mary said, Jesus is with you, right? And he said, no, I thought Jesus was with you. And she said, no, I thought he was with you. And so they had to go back to Jerusalem. And Jesus, of course, was in the temple. And he was talking to those teachers. But the point is, every time we read about Joseph in the New Testament, we find that he is a godly man. In Matthew chapter 1, I mean, he's so godly. When he found out that Mary had become pregnant, the last thing that he wanted to do was to cause her any heartache or any shame. And so the Bible says that he had decided to divorce her privately. He wasn't going to drag her name through the mud. Back in Bible times, if you were engaged, that was just about as binding as a marriage. And the only way out of that engagement would be to go through a divorce. And so the Bible says Joseph, being a righteous man, had decided to put her away or to divorce her privately so as not to bring her any shame. After he had made that decision, he went to bed one night, and in his sleep, an angel appeared to him and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take to you Mary as your wife, for the child which is in her has been conceived of the Holy Spirit." And so Joseph took her to be his wife. He cared for her. He was a wonderful husband, and he was a wonderful father. But we don't read a lot of details about Joseph, only that we know he was an extremely righteous and godly man. And in Luke chapter 2, when the family went to Passover when Jesus was 12, that's the last time we ever read about Joseph. Now, from the time Jesus was 12 until the time Jesus was 30, when Jesus began his public ministry, for 18 years, we don't read anything about the life of Jesus. Those are called the quiet years of his life, the hidden years of his life. Most people believe that it was during those 18 years that Joseph died. He died. And the reason we are confident that Joseph had died during those years is because during the public ministry of Jesus, Joseph was never there. And for example, when Jesus was dying on the cross, Mary was there, but Joseph was not there. And since he was such a devoted husband, and since he was such a wonderful father and such a godly man, he would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover because that was his custom. But when Jesus is dying on that cross, Joseph is not there. Most everybody believes he had died. John chapter 19 and verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore," now this is a tender verse about Jesus, "when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," that's John the apostle, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." And so John assumed responsibility for Mary. So as Jesus was dying on that cross and he's looking at the scene, all these people watching this, he looks at his mother and her heart is broken, and no doubt she's weeping, and she's standing next to the apostle John. And Jesus, since Joseph had at some point died, presumably, Jesus, as a good son, had taken over the responsibility of caring for his mother. Well, now, since Jesus is dying, he feels that it is extremely important to have somebody else to look over his mother in her aging years. And so he gave that assignment to the apostle John. But the point I'm making is this. When Jesus said, "Father, not my will," one of the reasons it was not Jesus' will to die on that cross, not only the sin that would make him feel defiled and dirty, not only the separation from his Father, but Jesus knows everything. And so Jesus knew that he would be hanging up on that cross and looking out there, seeing his mother, already a widow. He's the one who had cared for her. He's going to be gone. And so he knew that his death would break his mother's heart, and he didn't want to do that. Who wants to make their mother cry? And so Jesus, as a good son, didn't want to do that. And so I believe that's one of the reasons that he said, "Not my will." Now, there's a more obvious reason why Jesus said that. And most of the time when we deal with this passage, we skip all over those and just get to this obvious reason. But that was because of the suffering that Jesus knew he would experience. As you well know, crucifixion was the most painful form of death that anybody could have died then or today. You know that Jesus had the nails in his hands, the nail in his feet, the crown of thorns on his head, and for 6 hours hanging on that cross, suffocating on that cross, Jesus was in unbelievable physical pain, and Jesus didn't want to die. He didn't want to go through that as a human being, and so he's praying, and he's saying, "Father, I've always had an open and honest relationship with you." And tonight is no different. I've got to say to you, this is not what I want to do. Now, it's fascinating to me that even though Jesus had all of these good reasons for saying that he didn't want to do this, he did go on to say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, that leads us to the second question tonight. The first question was, why didn't Jesus want to die? Well, I think we've answered that pretty clearly. Sin, separation, sadness, and suffering. Here's the second question. Why, if it was going to be that awful on Jesus, why would God have said, this is my will? In other words, why would God the Father say, it is my will for my son to experience something as awful as that? I mean, you read that and you think, well, what kind of father would he be to want his son to have to endure all of that? And yet we know that God is nothing but love. He is the epitome of love. He is everything that is good. He's the best father imaginable. And yet we do have to at least think about, why would he want Jesus to go through that? And there's a short answer to that question. I don't have all the different answers that I had for the first question. Real simple answer for that. Because God the Father knew that the only way for salvation to be provided for the sins of the world was through the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, the only thing that God accepts for our sins is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He doesn't accept anything else. He only accepts the death of Jesus. God is so holy, God is so righteous, God is so just that he could not overlook sin. His holiness, his righteousness demanded that sin be paid for. But the only way those sins could properly be paid for was if they were paid for by somebody who could pay for them sacrificially. See, had anybody else, for example, had I been living back then, and had I been a wonderfully dedicated enough person to have said, God, everybody has sinned. I would be willing to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. God would have said to me, John, that's a noble thought. That's a good idea. But if you get up there and die on that cross, you can't pay for the sins of the whole world. You're having to pay for your own sins. So I've got to have somebody on that cross who's paying for sins that he has never committed so that his death can be not for himself, but so that his death can be a sacrificial death for the sins of everybody else. And so the only person who could possibly have died a sacrificial death was Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only person who lived a perfect life. And so God said, this is my will. Yes, I know it's going to cause him all kind of heartache, all kind of pain. Not only is it going to cause him that kind of heartache and pain, it's going to cause me that heartache and pain too. Because just like he's never been separated from me, I've never had to be separated from him. That's why the old hymn writer said it this way, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I don't think we'll ever understand it fully until we get to heaven. And so God said, this is my will. It wasn't Jesus' will. It's not what he wanted to do, but it was his Father's will. Now, here's the question. You still listening? Say amen. What did Jesus do? When God's will clashed with his will, what did Jesus do? Because, friend, this is the key for all of us. Here's what Jesus did, very simply. He surrendered his will. He submitted his will. He said to his Father, Father, you know this is not what I want to do, but it's what you want to do. And since my greatest desire is to be obedient to you, since I know you always know best, I know you would never lead me to do something that wouldn't ultimately be good for me. What did Jesus say? Nevertheless, that may be one of the most important words we can get into our Christian vocabulary. Nevertheless, let's say it together. Nevertheless, say it by yourselves. Sometimes we have to say to God, God, you're leading me down this road. I want to go down this road or this road or maybe this road. This road's close to this road, but you're leading me down this road. I don't want to go down this road. You can be honest with God and tell him that. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, of course, Jesus surrendered his will that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. The next day he was crucified, he was buried, and on Easter Sunday he was risen. Now think about this. Anytime God leads you to do something that is difficult, hard, painful, And yet you know in your heart it's what God is leading you to do. It's like, I like to say it like this. It's like there's short-term pain, but there's a long-term gain. Now, when Jesus was having it out with his Father in prayer, I say having it out, I mean they were wrestling this out in prayer. And he was, the Gospel in Luke, we read that he was sweating drops of blood because there was such agony going on. But he made his surrender in that Garden of Gethsemane. And he got up there on that cross on Friday and he was crucified. Think about this. Short-term pain, long-term gain. You see, had Jesus never surrendered his will to his Father's will, it is true he wouldn't have had to have all that pain. He could have bypassed that. He could have gone straight back to heaven and had missed all that pain, all the sin, all the separation, all the sadness, all the suffering. It is true he could have bypassed all of it. But think about this. Had Jesus missed the short-term pain, he would have missed the long-term gain. Had he not been crucified, he never could have been resurrected. Had he not died, he couldn't have been risen from the dead. And so the point is, when we surrender our will, the first thing we experience, we may not experience it immediately, short-term pain, but eventually there will be long-term gain. This morning, my dad shared there were 10 people making decisions for the Lord in the services, and they were all wonderful decisions. A lot of those folks got saved today, and one of them is going to be baptized Wednesday night, a sweet lady. Several are going to be baptized next Sunday. One man came down the aisle this morning with his wife, and he said to me, John, you did our wedding, been 4 years ago since they got married. I thought it had only been 2 years. Have you noticed when you get older, it seems like it's... I said, y'all got married about 2 years ago, right? I said, John, we've been married 4 years. Well, he had gotten saved in my office during their pre-marriage counseling. And I had explained to him then about baptism, but I didn't... I explained it, but I said, now you're going to have to... This has got to be your decision. I'm not going to go up there and dunk you under the force you to do this. You've got to feel it in your heart. He came forward today and he said, I'm ready to get baptized. We went to the decision room, and as we were talking about his decision, he said to me, he said, you know, John, he just had the biggest smile on his face. And he said, for about a year, I've been wrestling with this. I've been struggling with this. I've been telling myself there's no real reason for me to get baptized. Getting baptized has nothing to do with salvation. He's right on that. He said, I've just been convincing myself there's no reason, there's no big deal whether or not I ever get baptized. And he said, I'm telling you, for a year, it's been like I've been fighting God on that. And he said, now that I've decided to do it, I just feel like a big weight's been lifted off of me. And he said, I just feel like the battle's over. Now, I don't know how long it took him to walk from wherever he and his wife were sitting this morning down here to the front of this church and make that decision. It probably took about 30 seconds or less. So there was some short-term pain. But you talk about, that's not even long-term gain. That's pretty short-term gain that he got. The only person happier than him in that decision room this morning was his wife, because she knew he had been struggling with it. And now she's so happy that he's doing what he needs to do. So what I'm saying is, when God leads you to do something, now let me be clear on this. You got to be sure that it's God leading you to do it. You can't just have a hunch or somebody else come up and say, hey, I think this is God. No, you've got to be sure it's God leading you to do it. That's a whole other battle. But once you're sure that it is God's will for you to do whatever it is that you feel God leading you to do, once you make that surrender, there's going to be a long-term gain, not only for you, for everybody close to you. God himself is going to be happy. The Bible says the angels rejoice. And friend, think about it. Even people whom you may never meet, and people that you don't know them now, you may never meet them. Your obedience. I think about the 17 people back in 1901. Who founded the First Baptist Church in Pasadena, Texas. 17 people. They did what God was telling them to do. Did they ever dream that 116 years later, we would be sitting out here on the corner of Fairmont and Red Bluff? Friend, I don't even think in 1901 there was a corner of Fairmont and Red Bluff. There was barely, I don't even know in 1901 if there was a corner of Pasadena Boulevard where we came from. I don't even know if Tartar Street had been invented in 1901. And if any of you correct me, I'm going to think you're mighty old telling me, because what you know in 1901. 17 people. God put it on either one of their hearts or two of their hearts, or for certainly eventually all their hearts. There needs to be a church in the city of Pasadena where people can get saved. They started a little church. They had no idea. I'm sure if we could, and we get to heaven, we'll meet all 17 of those people, and they can tell us what it was like. But I'm sure if they, when they tell us that story, they're going to say, you know what we had to go through in 1901? You read about that in your little church history book, that 17 people started a church in the last Sunday of October 28th, 1901. But here's what's not in that book. You don't have any idea about this and the financial sacrifice we had to make and what it cost us. We have a pastor in our church's history named Pastor Darby, Brother Darby. He's the third or fourth longest tenured pastor in this church. He pastored this church, I believe, in the 1930s. Blind. A blind man. Some of his family, they've moved away now, but they used to be in this church. I know his family well. I've never met Pastor Darby. Meet him one day in heaven. But just reading about our church's history and learning, here's a man who was blind. And I asked his family, I said, he's blind, how did he even preach? They said, Johnny, he got in the pulpit with a Braille Bible. And he ran his hands across that Bible and he read to the congregation the Word of God. You talk about a man who I'm sure had his moments when he said, God, it's not easy to be a blind preacher. This is not what I would want to do, God. Stand in front of people, I can't even see them. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Pastored this church for 8 years. Here I am almost 100 years later. My life has been richly blessed by Pastor Darby. Why? Because he surrendered his will to God's will. Now, you still listening? Say amen. Last question. Is there anything tonight that you feel God leading you to surrender to Him? I mean, is there anything that you feel God leading you to do, and yet you've been like that guy this morning, for a year you've been wrestling and justifying it and say, I don't need to do that, and yet deep down you know you do need to do that, whether it's to be saved, come get baptized, surrender your life to the ministry, come join this church, whatever it might be. What I'm saying to you tonight, if you, during these next 2 or 3 minutes, will surrender your will to the Father's will. There may be 2 or 3 minutes here of nervousness and you feel uncomfortable and, oh my goodness, there may be a little short-term pain. But I'm telling you, there will be long-term gain and you will never regret following God. Amen. Father, take this message tonight. Apply it to our hearts, however it may fit. God, I pray for every man and woman, every student, every child in this room tonight who needs to make a decision for you of any kind. Even though it's hard, and even though they're nervous, and even though a lot of even those, I pray tonight that in their own words and in their own ways, they would say to you, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Father, I pray that you would have your way during this time of invitation and during this time of commitment. Especially, Lord, do I pray for those who need to make public decisions tonight. Lord, give them wisdom, the wisdom that they will need to know what decision is they need to make and the courage that they need to do it. And God, across the room tonight, people who need to get saved. Lord, the fact is, on that decision, if they need to get saved, that should be their will too. They want to get saved. May not be that easy to come forward tonight. Give them the courage to do it. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen.